Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the study of your word, just as we trust that you have blessed the praise of your name. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to what you would want to say to us today as we reflect on these words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you are new to Austin, you have, driving around town, probably seen these tall structures that might to you look like oil derricks. They are about 160 feet tall, but they're not oil derricks after all. They are what is known as moon towers. Now, moon towers were actually popular for a brief period of time in cities in America and in Europe as a way of providing light in the downtown areas of a city. There are only 15 moon towers left, and all 15 of them are in the city of Austin. Now, these days, we just take night lights for granted. But in the days when moon towers were first lifted up, there were no really other sources of light for a downtown area when you left your home. And so these were built up about 160 feet, as I've mentioned. And these carbon arc lights would cast a 1,500-foot radius of light bright enough for you to be able to read your watch by. These were popular in various cities, including Austin, as a way of pushing back the insecurity and the danger of the night with light. Here in Austin, according to local lore, these moon towers were built to deal with a serial killer who was known as the Servant Girl Annihilator. How's that for a pleasant name? The Servant Girl Annihilator. And according to local legend, once these moon towers were built and light was cast, the serial killings ended. And the Servant Girl Annihilator left Austin and moved to England, where he became known as Jack the Ripper. Now, that is probably a Texas tall tale, but it does illustrate the fact that cities desperately needed a way of pushing back the danger and insecurity of darkness by casting light into an area. And we know the value of light today. We know the security that it brings and the well-being that it brings. And that's why we understand exactly what Jesus is trying to say to us when at one point he said, "I am your light." Now, we've been going through this series on Sunday mornings through the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. You know, I am the true vine, and so on. And here in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, in that statement, Jesus made a claim and he extended an invitation. The claim, "I am the light of the world." The invitation, "Follow me and you'll never again walk in darkness." Let's look first at the claim. "I am the light of the world," he says. Now, when he said that, what was he saying about himself? Well, light makes possible three things. It makes possible life and knowledge and joy. And so when Jesus was saying, "I am the light of the world," here's the first thing he was saying. I want you to write this down in your sermon notes. I make possible life. Now, because of the way the earth spins as it circulates around the sun and the way it's tilted as it circulates around the sun, there's a portion of the year where the northern hemisphere is tilted ever so slightly away from the sun. And just that little extra distance away from the sun causes leaves to die and fall from the tree. It causes lakes to freeze over. It causes farmers' fields to be unable to grow anything. We call that winter time. Light is so essential for life, at least life the way we find it valuable, to be experienced here on this earth. So when Jesus was saying, "I am the light of the world," what he was saying was, "I make life possible. As I enter into your life, I can, like the springtime sun, thaw out that which has gone cold, frozen, unresponsive in your life. I can bring the blossom of new life. I can bring fruitfulness to your life." That was one thing that he was saying when he said, "I am the light of the world." What else is possible because of light? I think another thing he was saying is, I make knowledge possible. I imagine almost every one of us in here have at our home at least one nightlight. And we've discovered that there's some value in having just a little bit of light cast on the floor, because if we wake up in the middle of the night, we do not want to step on a child's toy or bang our shin into a piece of furniture. And so that light reveals to us the way things really are. What Jesus was saying was, I can reveal to you the way things really are. Things about yourself and things about your world that you need to know. And so when we come in here and we sing these songs as we've just been doing, and as we study the words of Scripture, what we're doing is learning more about Jesus. And as we learn more about Jesus, we learn more about ourselves. And we learn more about the way the world is around us. And that makes all the difference. We learn more about ourselves because of the work of Jesus. What is the greatest barrier to learning more about who you really are deep down? It's coming to terms with our shame, right? Coming to terms with our regret and our guilt and the wish we had that we hadn't done certain things. We would rather ignore those things, and so we either ignore them or minimize them. It's the only way we know how to deal with our shame and our regret and our sin, to either ignore them or minimize them. Some of us, we try to minimize them. We compare ourselves to the vast majority of people around us and we say, well, at least, you know, I'm no worse than anybody else. Or we compare ourselves to people who've done far worse things than us. And we go, well, at least I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. At least I'm not Hitler or something like that. And so we compare ourselves to somebody else and we end up looking better, or at least we end up looking no worse. Or we ignore what's gone wrong in our lives by self-medication, by drugs and alcohol, or by filling our lives with distractions so we don't have to really think about the things that we've done and the regrets of our past. That's the only way we know how to deal with these things. And so therefore, we really can't dig down deep and know who we really are, really. And yet we come into our relationship with Jesus, and what happens? What happens is, first of all, we discover that we are more flawed and sinful than we ever realized. And yet at the same time, we realize that we are more accepted and loved than we ever thought possible. So in the light of the gospel, it becomes a safe place for us to identify and acknowledge and confess who we really are. You know, someone has said that one sign that you're actually growing in Christ is that you repent more, not less. Some of us would assume that, you know, the more we're growing in Christ, the fewer things we would have to repent of. But what this person was trying to say was that the more we grow in Christ, the more aware we are of the ways that we have messed up. When we compare ourselves to Christ, when we compare ourselves to His expectations and His Word, the more we realize how selfish we really are, how self-centered we really are, how we tend to have used people in the past or even in the present, we have more to repent of, not less. And so Jesus casts His light into our lives and points out those things where we are flawed and sinful, and He doesn't do that to humiliate us. He doesn't do that to belittle us. He does that in the context of His love and acceptance of us, so that we can know ourselves as we really are. And in the same way, we can know our world better in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We really don't understand what's going on in our world unless we can fit it into the great story of Christ's redemptive work that we see within the Bible. That's why John Piper said what he did in a sermon on this very text, John chapter 8. He said, "Nothing will be the same again when you have Him as your light. Everything looks different in the light of Christ. Yes, even earthquakes and tsunamis and suffering and death. Until His light fills the earth as the waters cover the sea, until it banishes sin and sickness and pain and earthquakes in the outer darkness or to the outer darkness, until then, even now, His light will help you bear the sorrows of darkness. It will be a soft glow to comfort you in your lonely room after the devastating loss. It will be a lamp on your troubled path. It will reveal the wise and loving face of God behind every frowning providence." So when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," He was saying, "I make knowledge possible." You get to know yourself and you get to make sense of the world in a much better way because you know Me. And then here's a third thing He was saying. When He said, I am the light of the world, He was saying, "I make joy possible." You know, in northern climates, especially in extreme northern climates, in the wintertime, there is less sunlight, and because of that, in some instances, there is a greater degree of inactivity and lethargy. There is a rise in depression, a rise maybe in the rate of suicides. They even have a label for this. It's called seasonal affective disorder, or the acronym SAD, believe it or not. It's called SAD. And so when doctors identify somebody as dealing with this particular affective disorder, the prescription they give is more light. They say, when the sun is up, open your curtains and let the sunlight in. Raise the wattage of the light bulbs in your house. They even prescribe getting a light panel and putting it next to your desk at the office so that you can flood your eyeballs and whatever skin that's exposed with light, because that's the solution to sadness. Now, when Jesus was saying, I am the light of the world, he was saying, I make joy possible. We need to distinguish between happiness and joy. Sometimes we make these words interchangeable, and I suppose in our English usage that's okay, but I think we do need to distinguish between happiness and joy. Jesus never promised that if you enter into a relationship with him, you will have happiness every single hour of every single day. Otherwise, what do you do with all of those passages in the New Testament, and especially in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, where David talked about despair, where he talked about grief, where he talked about frustration and disappointment, the way things were working out? But I distinguish between happiness and joy. Happiness is based upon circumstances. And so when circumstances are going our way, we're happy. And when we have setbacks, we're disappointed and we're sad. But underneath the circumstances of our life runs this constant current of joy if we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because we know his presence and because we know his promises, despite what's going on in the circumstances of our life, we can know joy. Now, I think that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he was writing in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Hard pressed on every side, those were his circumstances, and yet he was not crushed in his spirit. He goes on, we are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And then he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. Do you notice there how he's distinguishing between that which is happening to his outward circumstances and that which is going on inside? When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is saying, I make abiding joy available to you. No matter the ups and downs of your emotions as you go through the experiences of life, because of my presence and because of my promises, you can know joy. Just as sunlight brings joy, Jesus brings joy. So it's interesting what Jesus says here about himself. He makes this claim, I am the light of the world. I make life possible. I make knowledge possible. I make joy possible. But it's even more remarkable if you understand not just what he said, that's what we've been talking about up to this point, but also where he was and when he said this. So where and when did he say this? Now, in our passage in chapter 7 and 8, we are told that where he was when he said this was he was next to the treasury in the temple. And when he said this, according to chapter 7 and 8 of the Gospel of John, was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, some of you say, that doesn't mean a thing to me, Pastor, and that's probably true for a lot of us in here. And yet it was deeply meaningful to the people that John first wrote this Gospel for in the Gospel of John, because most of them were Jewish people. The Feast of the Tabernacles was required in the Old Testament. It was one of the required feasts that people were to observe. And it was that which celebrated the time that God took care of the people as he led them out of Egyptian slavery and toward the Promised Land. And you remember one of the elements of the way he led them and took care of them was by day his presence was as a column or pillar of smoke. And at night that was presented as a column or pillar of fire. So we read in the book of Exodus, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of light by night left its place in front of the people. Now, one of the things, one of the elements of the Feast of the Tabernacles, as they were celebrating this provision of God as he led them out of Egyptian slavery and toward the promised land, one of the things that the priests did was they lit these four huge candelabra, and the light could be seen all around Jerusalem. And they did this throughout the entire week, every night, until the last night. Now, it was at the Feast of the Tabernacles that Jesus stood up and said, I am the light of the world. Now, where did he say it? He said it near the treasury. Now, where was the treasury? It was in the court of the women. The candelabra were lit in the court of the women as well. The tabernacle or the temple was set up in these sort of these inner courts within inner courts within inner courts. And so the outer court was called the court of the Gentiles or the court of the nations. Anybody could go there. And then the court of the women, Jewish people, men and women, were allowed to congregate there. And then the court of the men, Jewish men, could enter into there. And then the court of the priests, only the priests could enter in there. And then the Holy of Holies in the center. And only the high priest could enter there. And only once a year. And only in the provision of the blood and appropriate sacrifice. It was in the court of the women where the Jewish people could gather that these giant candelabra were lit. It was in the court of the women next to the treasury where Jesus stood up on the last day of this Feast of the Tabernacles and said, I am the light of the world. Now, do you see what he's saying here? He is saying, I am that pillar of fire that you've been celebrating. I am that glory of God that led your Israelite ancestors out of Egyptian slavery toward the promised land. Now, this is a remarkable statement. Every other religious teacher that has come along has said, I can point you to the light. My eyes have been opened and I can point you to the light. So Siddhartha Gautama, the one who lived several centuries before Jesus, became known as the Buddha, still understood as the Buddha today. The word Buddha means the enlightened one, one who has become enlightened. But the difference between the Buddha and Jesus, among other things, is Jesus never said, I became enlightened. Jesus said, I am the light that enlightens you. This is a remarkable statement. You go to a religion course at a state university, or you watch a religion program on PBS, and somewhere along the way, you're going to hear some liberal scholar say that the idea of the divinity of Jesus developed several centuries after the life of Jesus as Christianity moved out of its Jewish monotheistic origins and into Greek and Roman culture because Greeks and Romans didn't have any trouble calling different people divine. But nothing could be further from the truth. Here in John chapter 8 was a Jewish man standing in a Jewish temple referencing Jewish history and declaring, I am the Shekinah glory of this temple. Ezekiel envisioned in the Old Testament what he called Ichabod. The glory has departed. The Shekinah glory of God has departed from this temple. And that enabled the Babylonians to come in and take over Jerusalem. And now here was Jesus on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles saying, I'm back. The glory of God is here once again. What an astonishing statement. And you have to do something with that. You can't remain neutral after somebody says something like that. You either have to say, what an arrogant megalomaniac. What a nut job. Why would anybody follow somebody who makes a claim like this? I cannot believe my friends and relatives take seriously any words that somebody like that would say. Or you listen to what he says and you take a step toward him and you go, could it be that the creator of this world visited his creation in person? In the person of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, Jesus wants you to answer in that second way, because after he says, I am the light of the world, then he extends an invitation. So the claim he makes is, I am the light of the world. And then the invitation he extends is, follow me, and you won't be in darkness anymore. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, when Jesus said, follow me, what did he have in mind? What does it look like for people who are following after the one who says, I am the light of the world? I want you to write three things down. First of all, it means to live hopefully. Live hopefully. And the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, God spoke of the last day of history in this way. For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. Now, isn't that a beautiful image? That describes the second coming of Jesus as the one who comes as the light of the world. And wherever he casts his light, healing takes place. Nature is restored. Tears are wiped away. Death is reversed. Misery is removed. Chaos is fixed. He rises with healing in his rays or his wings. And Jesus himself said that you and I on that day will participate in that in some mysterious but remarkable way. In one of his parables in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus spoke about the separation of the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares. And he said, God's wheat, God's true people, will be gathered up into God's barn. And then he describes it this way, Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There will be something about our very being that shines like the sun on that last day, because we have come to the one who says, I am the light of the world. Now, how do you live in the present day in light of those future promises? It should change everything about the way you live. Knowing that that is your glorious future should change how you deal with hardship and persecution today. You keep going, knowing that the opposition of human beings is only temporary as you move toward that glorious future. As you move toward that glorious future, how does that impact your materialism and the consumerism that is all around us in the culture that we're in? It should put an end to it, at least in our own life, because we know our success is not measured by the car we drive or the house we're in or the private school we can send our kids to. Our success is measured by what God has done for us and where he's bringing us to at the end of time. Everything changes as we pay attention to the future that God is bringing us to. The one who said, I am the light of the world, what it means to follow him means to live in hope. Here's a second thing it means. Live with integrity. Live with integrity. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul wrote, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Now, I think it's interesting. Paul doesn't just say you were once in darkness. He said you were once darkness. And he doesn't say you're now in the light. He says you are now light in the context of what God has done for you. Light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. But you notice there are two sentences there, two statements. One is a fact and one is an act. The fact is you are light in the Lord. The act is so live as children of light. And we don't need to muddy those up in any sort of way. One leads to another. One is dependent on another. But we need to understand that those are two statements. One is a fact and one is an act. In other words, you don't become children of light by going through a list of rules and rituals and routines, by reciting certain things. You are children of light in the Lord, in the context of what he has done for you. By his action on your behalf, by his grace poured out on you, you are light. But then he goes on to say, in light of that fact, live as children of light. There is an implication, an application to the status that God has given you. So live as one who has been made light by the Lord Jesus Christ. Live accordingly. You know, we need to recognize, you know, some of us are doing things in the dark. We are believers. We are light in the Lord. And yet, we still do certain things in the dark. Things our marriage partner doesn't know about. Things our friends don't know about. Things our co-workers don't know about. Things we try to hide even from ourselves. The Bible lets us know that one day all of that's going to be dragged into the light anyway. Sometimes that happens even on this earth, even in our experiences on this earth, things come to light that we tried to hide. Just ask anybody who's on the wrong side of the Me Too movement, and you'll understand that to be the case. But even if that is not the case on this earth, even if you go to your grave keeping certain things in the dark on the earth, that is not the way it will always be. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 3, "What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops." And in 2 Peter chapter 3, the big fisherman says that on the last day, verse 10, the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And in light of this, he asks in verse 11 and 12, "What kind of people then ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." If everything gets revealed sometime, either sooner or ultimately later, then our goal in life is to make sure that that's a pretty short list of things that get exposed, because we're living lives of integrity. And then finally, here's a third one. Live attractively. Live attractively. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Here's the reason why. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of" what? "Out of darkness and into His wonderful light." Now, what does it mean to declare God's praises? For some of us, we think, well, that means singing, so I'll get on the praise team, or I'll come to church at 10 o'clock every Sunday, and that's how I declare God's praises. Well, that's certainly one way to do it, but that's not the end of the list of ways to declare God's praises. What does it mean to praise someone? It means to brag on them. It means to talk about why you're proud of them. And so when you post a video on Facebook of your little girl doing a gymnastics routine or your son winning a math competition, you're praising that kid, right? Because you're proud of them and you're glad at what they've accomplished. Well, that's what we ought to be doing in our regular ongoing conversation throughout our lives. We ought to be expressing our gladness at what God has done for us. We ought to express our pride in what He does for us and for the world. Now, there's an obnoxious way to do that, in a way that alienates us from people. But that's not what God is calling on us to do. In His Word, He is telling us, in a way that is natural to our personality, in a way that is natural to the relationships we build with people, we ought to brag on God. We ought to talk about what He's been doing in our lives and the hope that we have in Him and so on. We need to live in such a way that is attractive and draws people in. You know, the very one who said in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world," said in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. Because of what I have done for you, what I have done in you, you are now light." As you communicate the good news, as you bear witness of what the gospel has done in your life, you can make a difference in other people's lives. Now remember what I said at the beginning of this message. What does life do? What does light do? It makes possible life. It makes possible knowledge. It makes possible joy. So that's what you do when you share the light to other people. It makes possible life for them. It makes possible knowledge for them. They can really know themselves and know the circumstances of their world around them. And it makes joy possible. Wouldn't you want that for your coworkers? Wouldn't you want that for your friends, for your relatives, for people you care about? Of course you would. And so we are commanded as followers of the light to carry light to other people. "I am the light of the world. You are," He says, "the light of the world." Those of you who need to come to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that we have been attractive to you. I hope that you have come into this building today because somebody you know in this church, somebody you know in this family has had an attractive quality to you. There's something about the way they deal with loss, the way they overcome their mistakes, the way they deal with grief, the way they have a hopefulness about the future that has become attractive to you. And you've come in here to go, "I wonder if I can live that kind of way too." The answer is yes, as you come to the one who says, "I and the light of the world." Let me show you how to do that. Would you bow your heads and hearts in prayer with me right now? And with heads bowed in prayer and eyes closed, I would encourage you to pray a prayer like this if you need to open up your heart to the light of the world. Dear Jesus, be my life. Dear Jesus, I realize that in some certain ways I have lived in darkness. I've lived in the darkness of my sin. I've lived in the darkness of ignorance about you. But I want to come to the light today. I open up my heart to that light and I ask you to come in and forgive me of my sin. Thank you for carrying it away by the work of your cross, Jesus. And I ask that you would help me to learn more about you and therefore more about myself and my world as I learn more about you as I go through the rest of my life. Lord, we pray these things as those who have come to new belief in you. And then those of us who are believers, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live as children of light, that you would help us to live with integrity, to live attractively, and to live as people who know the future we're heading toward, and so live confidently. And Lord, we pray that this will happen so that our lives will be richer and fuller because of it, and so that we might make a difference in the life of somebody else. Now, Lord, we lift all of this up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.